Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 17 as we continue on. This morning, we talked about the false church, which chapter 17 deals with. And I'm not going to hit a lot of the areas that I did this morning. You might want to get the tape. People seem to really, they really identified with a lot of the things that I talked about, because I talked about the church as it's moved away from the Lord. Liberalism in the church and some of the practices of the church goes all the way back to Mystery Babylon, and we'll deal with that a little bit tonight, but you might want to get the tape, The False Church. But here in chapter 17, what it is previews of coming attractions, and it's the destruction of religious Babylon in chapter 17, and then also the destruction of political and commercial Babylon in chapter 18. It's not in chronological order, because we've just been through the final bowl judgments that have been poured out upon planet Earth, and so this is now going back in time. In that seven-year tribulation period. It's probably going back about the mid or even before the midpoint of that 7 years. Maybe the first 3.5 years is what you're looking at when we talk about the destruction of the religious Babylon, this one-world religious system that is going to come on the scene. Now, if you remember, as we started in the book of Revelation, at least in chapter 6, where the Antichrist comes on the scene, and that's in verse 1 and 2, and that starts this process of the seven-year tribulation period where the Antichrist is revealed. Now, sometime around that period of time, what we're looking at here in chapter 17, the harlot, this religious harlot, this one-world religious system begins to come on the scene and really dominates religion on planet Earth. And so, as I mentioned, I know we're just about at the end of the book of Revelation where Jesus Christ is coming back, but as I mentioned, it's not in chronological order here. So remember that as we go through this, and I will remind you of that as well. It says in verse 1 of chapter 17 of Revelation, "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth commit acts of immorality. And those who dwell on the earth were made to drink of the wine of her immorality.'" So here, this term harlot, porne, is the Greek term where we get pornography. You find it four times that is going to refer to this, four times this porne, this harlot. And she sits, or this entity, this religious system sits on many waters. And we know from verse 15 as we go on, we'll see that the many waters are the nations, they're many peoples. They're nations that are ruled by the Antichrist. Again, if you've been with us in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, we see that the Antichrist begins to dominate and rule over the nations. And so this harlot, this great harlot, this religious system had a big part in it, and sitting on many waters. And all these people, all these nations are committing spiritual fornication, or spiritual porneia is the term there. Very religious. Oh, it's very religious. People like to be religious, but they're not joined to the true God. This is not something where they know the true God. They've moved away from the Bible. They've moved away from the revelation of Jesus Christ. And they're outwardly religious, but they're serving false gods. And it's a plethora of different gods and different practices. It's all conglomerated together. And the false church always seeks the favor of the world. And that's what this religious system has, sitting on many waters. In other words, the people love it at this time. The Bible talks about those religious systems that tickle the ears. They say what people want to hear. And so this religious system does just that. And it goes on, verse 3, and he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman, who was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. So here, this spiritual harlot is sitting on the beast. So they're united. The political and the commercial Babylon that we see in chapter 18 that'll be destroyed, and the religious Babylon here, they're united together. The harlot, the religious harlot is sitting upon the beast, and red beast. And you find that as we've gone on in Revelation 13. We've talked about that. And it's that revived Roman Empire. Rome was never conquered. They were destroyed from within. They just ceased to exist. And as we've gone on and we've talked about, the Roman Empire will arise again. A confederation of 10 nations will be joined with this, and they will be the main power in the last days, the final world ruling power. It'll really be a global one world government in the last days. And the false religion will be riding to influence on the beast. And notice, apparently, will have the power, as we see it here, to direct and even control the movements and the influence and the decisions of the political and the commercial system. It'll have that kind of power. It really had that kind of power in the 16th century, and we're going to notice that it's going to persecute, it's going to speak blasphemies and persecute the tribulation saints. There will be those that will not go along with this religion, and they will be persecuted, they will be put to death. Much as it was in the 16th century, remember Tyndale, when he put the Bible in the common language, and he was called a heretic by the Cardinal, I think it was Wolsey. And really, Wolsey was like a second king. He was a cardinal, and the king leaned upon him, and he was called a heretic. And finally, he was taken, and he was strangled. They tied him up, they strangled him, and then they burned his body. But he really, the strangulation didn't kill him, but then he cried out to the king. He said, "May you know the truth of the gospel." It's interesting, 2 years later, the king did translate the Bible into English. So it's as though Tyndale's prayers when he was dying took great effect. Probably much like Stephen. "God, don't hold this charge against them," when he was being stoned to death, and it had an effect on Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. But in this time, in this the last days religion, there's going to be a great influence of this religious power over the political and the commercial entity of the beast. Now, the beast is going to deal with this religious entity as we go on and we see. But most likely, we see the events that we're talking about in the first half of the tribulation period. Now, the 7 heads that it mentions here are successive forms of governments or rulers. The rulers are synonymous with the governments. The 10 horns are 10 kings who are reigning simultaneously with the beast. And the beast blasphemes, is of one mind with this harlot, this woman, who represents the apostate religion. And it really exposes the depths of the depravity of religion gone awry, gone astray. They're speaking against God, speaking against the Bible, speaking against all that is good. Now, after the rapture of the church, again, I'm going over ground that we've already covered, but after the rapture of the church, when the church is taken, then the Antichrist is revealed, and then that 7 years begins. But after the rapture, you're going to find that the Antichrist kind of spirit is going to be very popular, is going to prevail. And notice what really draws people's attention, the great wealth of this religious system, of this harlot, the material wealth, the riches, and so forth, that it lays out there in verse 4. It just deals with the whole idea of purple and scarlet is royalty garments, and with gold and precious stones and all those things. And so here it's an outward show of materialism that is very alluring to the carnal mind and very alluring to the worldly kind of person. And so they're drawn by what they get from this religious power. And the Bible talks about the simplicity. Paul tells us that we not be moved from the simplicity of the gospel. And even Jesus, when he is commending and exhorting the churches there in chapter 2 and 3 to the church of Smyrna, remember the commendation that he gave them? He said, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. In other words, they were rich in faith, but they didn't have much. You see, the Bible says the poor of this world are rich in faith. But in the last days, this great harlot, this very attractive, people being addicted to luxury, and this great harlot will attract many people to come after this kind of religion. And notice verse 5, it says, and upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So Babylon the Great, we see this in chapter 16, verse 19. We see it in chapter 18, verse 2. It's not referring to the city or the nation, but it's referring to the religious system, the mother of harlots. Babylon, the mother of harlots. And as I mentioned this morning, it goes all the way back to Babel on the plain of Shinar with Nimrod, his wife Semiramis, and all the pagan mystery religions that spawned the false religion of today up until the final world religion. Things don't just happen on planet Earth by accident. God knows, God has planned from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. He knows exactly what is taking place. And this is why the Bible says that God has given us the Holy Spirit to know the things that are to come. Because with the Holy Spirit, God shows us the whole panorama of history, and we can plot it, and we can know it, and we can be ready for what's to take place. We know that there will be one last world-ruling entity. We know that there will be a false religion that'll come on the scene that will be united with this one-world entity, and we know that Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us, rose the third day, ascended to heaven, will come back and destroy this final world ruling power that is against God and against Jesus Christ. We know those things. They're in the Bible. And so when it talks about the mother of harlots, it goes all the way back to Babylon. It spawned the pagan rites and practices, even in the church today. And I mentioned a number of them this morning. And it came through Rome and the Roman Empire. And I mentioned the book by Alexander Hislop, The Two Babylons. I think that's a must if you're a studier of the Word of God. And it's not only in Rome through Constantine, where you find a lot of these pagan practices were adopted, but through that you find the Protestant Reformation came about. But you see, that didn't even go far enough. Protestantism have compromised. And when God deals with Protestantism in the book of Revelation in chapter 3, he says more good about the age of Catholicism than he says of the age of Protestantism. He has some very negative things to say about the Protestants who've gone away from the Word of God. Yes, he has a lot to say about Catholicism as well. But Babylon is synonymous throughout the Bible with false religions. It began on the plain of Shinar in Genesis chapter 10, the Tower of Babel, or that ziggurat that Nimrod built. And you find from that time all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, the mother of harlots sprung from Babylon. And Babylon, a byword for apostate religious system that have corrupted true worship of God with paganism. And again, we dealt with that in more detail, and it was the source of all counterfeit religion back then and even today in our day and age. But really, false religion will metastasize to this great whore or this great harlot, this last one-world religion. Nimrod, the founder of Babel, or what we call, it later was named Babylon, he built the ziggurat, that tower to heaven, and he said, let us make a name for ourselves. And so as they gazed at the stars, astrology, not only just plotting, it wasn't astronomy, but it was astrology, plotting the stars and worshiping the heavenly entities. And God judged them and scattered them. But Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, she was the head of the Babylonian mysteries and the secret rites that were incorporated in the worship of idols. And Semiramis, being the high priestess of idol worship, the ancient records tell us that she gave birth, but supposedly a miraculous birth. Supposedly she was a virgin, but she gave birth miraculously to Tammuz, who was the supposed savior of the people, a false messiah, believed to be the fulfillment of the promise that God had given to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But the legend has it, the mother with child was incorporated in the religious rites of the pagans. And many different pagan religions use that. And even it came into the church, the Catholic Church, with Mary, the Queen of Heaven, with the babe in her arms, venerated. That's not biblical. That comes from Mystery Babylon. You don't find in Scripture, oh, you honor Mary, the mother of Jesus, you honor her, but she's a sinner as well as all of us are, and she needed a Savior, her Son, Jesus Christ, just like we do. But you see, when you attach something that is unbiblical, but it's given by man, it's given by religion, it goes all the way back to the mother of harlots. And when you begin to practice that as a rite and a ritual, it's wrong. It's wrong, and we find that it's going to ultimately grow into this one world, this final religious system that is really ruled by the Antichrist and is in opposition to God Himself. So what we find here in the pagan religion, they would also have rites of cleansing. They would sprinkle the holy water. But you never find that in the Bible. You don't find holy water being sprinkled. You find in the Old Testament the blood of the animal being sprinkled, but that was a type of the blood of Christ, where we're sprinkled once for all for forgiveness of sin. They would also have now with this woman with child, this Queen of Heaven with child, the veneration of the woman with child, might know it as Madonna with Christ. But they would have now, they incorporated in the pagan religion priesthood, an order of priests that would encourage the worship of the mother with child. Also, in the pagan religion, they would have virgins that would be religious prostitutes, and you find that a lot in the Old Testament. And even in the New Testament, it was true. The Ashtoreth, Venus, the religious prostitutes would come down, and you would worship because they felt like the ability to conceive and give birth to a child was a godlike thing, and so the reproductive system was worshiped, and so prostitution would be a regular practice. But that all came from Mystery Babylon. The legend was that Tammuz was killed by a wild boar, a wild beast, and he was brought back to life. It was a false, really a false resurrection, and it was a and you find even in the Old Testament there was they were alluding to the children of Israel practicing these mystery religious practices from the Babylonian false worship. And so Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 14, rebuked them for the ceremony of weeping for Tammuz. Oh, you're weeping for this pagan religious entity who supposedly was gored and raised from the dead. And so they rebuked. Ezekiel rebuked in Jeremiah 44, 17 to 19, calls attention to the heathen practice of making cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And even in the church today, in some parts of the church around the world, Catholicism and offshoots of Catholicism worship Mary as the Queen of Heaven. Well, it's got its roots in Babylon. It's not biblical. It's not a practice for a Christian who is born again and believes in Jesus Christ and uses the Bible as their life and their practice. Also, you find in Jeremiah 7:18, they offered incense to the Queen of Heaven, and God says, "You do this to spite me." And so all these practices that Israel, God, the prophets of Israel had to deal with and rebuke them for, we have to do that for the church today. Because a lot of these things have come into the church today. But I think sometimes we're hesitant to do that. We don't want to offend. We don't want to make our Catholic or Protestant friends mad at us, so we don't say anything. But we need to. We need to speak the truth in love. Not condemning them, they're condemned by the practice that is a pagan practice already, but to try to lead them out of that. You also find the worship of Baal. Remember the worship of Baal that that Jezebel brought into the northern kingdom of Israel, and Elijah went up against the practice of worship of Baal, that originated from Babylon. Baal, identical to Tammuz, identical in the practice of Tammuz. And all the counterfeit religions, as I mentioned, arose from ancient Babylon in opposition to the true God. Pergamos, where Satan's throne is, right in the midst of it, the chief priest there wore a mitre, a crown, in the form of the head of a fish in recognition of Dagon, the fish god. And the title was Keeper of the bridge between man and Satan, imprinted on the crown. And it's the Roman equivalent when the Roman church adopted this practice, Pontifex Maximus. Oh, I know it doesn't mean the bridge between God and Satan, but they use the same term, the bridge between God, between man and God. The keeper of the bridge in the pagan religion was the bridge between man and Satan. But the Roman church adopted it for the bridge between man and God. But it's still an incorporation of a pagan practice. And the crown or the mitre that they wear, it's similar to what you see here. And so the bishops, they adopted as a title for them what the Caesars and the Roman emperors did, Pontifex Maximus. And so you see it comes right down the line today. And you find that the Roman Catholic Church adopted these, and also liberal Protestantism is even worse. You know, a couple people after the service this morning came up to me with just a few comments, and I always appreciate that, because some of them said, "Well, Bill, why do we do Easter eggs? You know, you mentioned Ashtart eggs. Why do we do Christmas trees? You know, you mentioned evergreen." And I thought about it, and I'm thinking, well, you know, we didn't do the Easter egg thing except for a couple years ago, and we thought, well, maybe that'll draw some folks in. We can preach the gospel. And good intentions, because I always think of Paul. There was meat that was sacrificed to idols, and Paul said, "Hey, I can eat the meat. there's no problem. There's no demon in the meat. I can eat it. But then those who came out of that, you know, those idol temples, they couldn't eat it because it would hurt their conscience because they know that was offered. I mean, they might have got saved last week and they were using that meat for an idol and now it's in the marketplace and you're going to eat it? No, it would stumble them. And so Paul says, you know what? I may have the liberty to do that, but I'm not going to eat meat because I don't want to offend my brother. I don't want to stumble my brother. So he says, it's no big thing to me to eat or to not eat. You know, and I kind of think the same way. Hey, no big thing for me, whether we do Easter egg hunts or whether we have Christmas trees. But, you know, my inclination is, hey, if it's raising that kind of, thoughts in people's minds, hey, why do it? I don't want to have any kind of attachment to some kind of pagan religious practices that have now been adopted by the church, and to me, it's inconsequential. I could care less. In fact, holidays, they're not that big of a deal. My birthday, I don't care. Don't make a big deal out of my birthday. My wife's birthday, make a big deal out of that, you know? Got to do that. You know, but holidays are not that big a deal. One man judges one day above another. Another judges all days alike. I judge all days alike. So, you know, to me, I don't want to be labeled with, hey, you do this and it's not biblical. So, you know, I've already got some great ideas for, you know, what's to replace all these things, you know, that you not put question marks in people's minds. And we don't want to do that. Well, he goes on in verse 6, and he says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. Here's the persecution of those martyred saints, those tribulation saints, and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. Now, it is a mystery, and it's kind of some pretty hard, difficult passages, but notice she's drunk with the blood of the saints and those witnesses of Jesus. This is not the church. The church is not mentioned after chapter 3. It's mentioned repeatedly up to chapter 3. It's not mentioned at all. These are tribulation saints. You've got to mark out in your mind there are three types of saints. There's Old Testament saints, there's church saints, and there's tribulation saints. They don't cross over. We're not Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints are not church saints. Church saints are not tribulation saints. Tribulation saints are not church saints. They're three different dispensations. There's the church age that we're in now. We will be raptured, taken to heaven, and those saints will be in heaven. And then from that point on, in the Great Tribulation, you have tribulation saints. They're not part of the church. The church ecclesia, where we gather together where the Holy Spirit dwells in us. In the tribulation, the Holy Spirit does not dwell in those who are martyred. The Holy Spirit is around because the Holy Spirit is God. God, you can't, you know, God's everywhere. The Holy Spirit is going to act pretty much like he did in the Old Testament. He will reveal Jesus Christ, but he won't come in and inhabit an individual like us. He does now in the church. So there's the difference. And so when we read about this, how there's persecution, you see, not only apostasy, not only blasphemy against God, but persecution of the true saints, as I mentioned, just like it was in the 16th century and a lot of martyrs. You might want to get Fox's Book of Martyrs to just see the carnage that false religion brought upon true believers at that time. And it's just horrible. When somebody calls themselves a Christian and they're killing and they're martyring other believers, you're not a Christian. You're a religious person and you have a religious attitude, and it's not a good attitude. And you find that anytime false religion is around, it's going to be unsparing in their persecution of true believers. I think it's interesting how what's happening in our day and age. The military is a petri dish, is a community where they social engineer what they want to take place in society. And I think those in the military are seeing this social engineering as we speak. The Pentagon, the Department of Defense, they've got a training manual. It's military leadership, and it gets the military to go along with this, and then if they can get the military to go along with this, then it's foisted upon society. And our current administration in the last 4 or 5 years, along with the Pentagon and the Department of Defense, there's a 133-page section titled Extremism. It's a training manual. And I quote from that manual. In the United States history, there are many examples of extremist ideology and movements. The colonists who sought to free themselves from British rule, and the Confederate states who sought to secede from the northern states are just two examples. So what our president and what the Pentagon and what the Department of Defense is saying, they're equating our founding fathers and our conservative values and Christians to extremists. If they can do it in the military, if they can have the military chaplains perform same-sex marriage, if they can stop Christians from speaking out about Christianity because it offends others, if they can do that and social engineer our military, then they can do it to society, to the rest of society. Now, this document is drawn from a left-wing group called the Southern Poverty Law Center. And they have labeled conservative Christians, and General Boykin spoke about this, the Family Research Council that General Boykin is a part of, as hate groups. And that's where General Boykin mentioned in 2012, last year, a gunman came into the Family Research Center, and he pulled a gun and began to shoot up and wounded a guard. And because what he drew from this Southern Poverty Law Center, which now the Department of Defense is drawing from and putting in their manual. The military is using the same material to label conservatives and Christians as extremists. Maybe you've heard the Army training instructor. He listed evangelical Christians as extremists, as examples of religious extremism, along with Al-Qaeda and Hamas. Department of Defense said, oh, this was only an isolated incident. But enable you as a conservative evangelical Christian, along with Al-Qaeda and Hamas. That's how dangerous you are. It's not that we may move into a time of persecution, but it's being engineered right now. It's not popular. But apostate religion is popular. People go along with that because they say what people want to hear. So here, drunk with blaspheming God and drunk with the blood of the saints. And notice here in verse 8, and the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come out of the abyss and go to destruction, and those who dwell on the earth will wonder whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Now, hard scripture, because he was, is not, and is to come. And he comes from the abyss, and he's going to go to the abyss or go to perdition. The abyss, the bottomless pit, and the idea, go to perdition, that's destruction, eternal damnation. That's the home of Satan, the abyss, and his demons. He's going to rise out of that. The beast is going to have the power of that, inspired by demonic forces, and Satan himself, and the people are going to wonder after this. They're going to be amazement. Amazement is going to grip the world at the intrigue and the power and the mindless popularity of this leader. Isn't it amazing when you think of the mindless popularity? How could Hitler be so popular? It was mindless popularity. There were those that didn't go along with it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was martyred for his faith, didn't go along with it. The church did. The Lutheran church, Protestant Lutheran church, and so did the Catholic church go along with it. He was almost, in a sense, the Messiah, going to usher in this wonderful new age. And it's amazing how that can take place. John Woolford said, what is revived is imperial government, not an imperial ruler. Who was, who is not, who is to come. Rome was, it is not, but it will be a revived Roman Empire. It'll come back into power in the last days. He goes on, verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must reign a little while. And the beast which was and is not is himself also an eight, and is one of the seven, and goes to destruction. Again, that's kind of hard to try to figure out what's going on, but he says you need spiritual wisdom to understand that. Seven heads, it's already told us what that is, seven mountains. Rome was called the city of seven hills. Also, the ecclesiastical center of power there in Rome, revived Roman Empire, but also the religious center as well. And also the seven heads, it says, are seven kings, verse 10. Five have fallen. One is in power in John's day when he wrote this. A seventh will come, followed by an eighth, which is the beast who will rule. Says it right there. Now, those seven kings, they represent seven successions of or forms of power. Kings personify the kingdoms. And if you think of Rome, you do have, in a sense, you have six that we know of. We have Julius Caesar, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, and the one that was in John's day was Domitian. In John's day, he was ruling, and all over the Roman Empire. But in the last days, the Roman Empire will be revived. And then there will be what he says a seventh Roman leader will come on the scene. That's after the rapture. Remember, the rapture takes place, and then in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, the beast comes on the scene. Okay, the beast comes on the scene. Well, what about the eighth? Well, remember when the beast comes on the scene and it says he will have a mortal wound in Revelation 13, 14? A mortal wound, and then he will be resurrected, a false resurrection. It says the same thing in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 17, the false shepherd, a false resurrection. Yes, he's a seventh, but he's wounded, a mortal wound. He dies, but then he comes back to life. He's the eighth. And then the false prophet has everyone worship him. Very interesting as we see that. And then he says, verse 12, "And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they received authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful." So notice we have more details of this final world ruling empire, this Roman entity. It's a network here of 10 kings confederated together. Says the 10 horns or the 10 powers, these 10 kings. They're ruling simultaneously at the same time. And they're subject to the beast. The beast is really the ruler, but they're in subjection, and basically they're cheerleading. They're cheerleading for the transference of power of various kingdoms over to him. You see that in verse 13. "And they have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast." They're cheerleaders for the beast. And then in verse 15, "And he said to me, 'The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues.'" That's what we mentioned. Interpret the Bible by the Bible, the many waters. That symbol in verse 1 is explained. They're peoples, they're multitudes, they're nations, they're tongues. And it's really an indication of the vast sway of the political influence and the religious influence of the harlot over the people. It's why we call it a one-world religion and one-world government, a global government, sits and controls the masses. Oh, you find that there are those that want a one-world government. Let us just live all as one people, one-world government. And that's what they have here, sway over the people. In verse 16, we end off, "And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot." Notice this. They turn on the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman who you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So now the 10 kings, they conspire with the beast to destroy the harlot. And it's the picture of the downfall of this one-world religious system. The timing, it's not at the end of the tribulation period. Most likely, it's within the first 3.5 years when the Antichrist comes on the scene. Because remember, in the midpoint, I mean, the escalation of false religion worldwide, apart from God and his revelation of Jesus Christ, even the Jews will fall into this. Remember, the Jews, they will now renew their Old Testament worship service. They're in Jerusalem. They will make the sacrifices of the animals again, and the Antichrist will help them do that. That religious system of the Old Testament, they will now incorporate it again. That's a false system because it spoke of Christ and they rejected Messiah, but also other religious systems. But now notice in the middle of the 7-year tribulation period, midway through, the Antichrist will stop the sacrifices. He will cease them doing that, and he will set his image in the Holy of Holies and demand the world to worship him. And at that point, he no longer has need of this harlot, this one-world religious system. So what does he do? He destroys it so that the world will worship him, only him. Not religion, but only him. And the beast proclaims himself ruler to be worshiped, no longer needing the help of this false religious system. So I think this false religious system comes after the church is gone. We no longer are light and salt. And the Antichrist comes on the scene, false religion. It helps him come into power. 3.5 years after that, he destroys the harlot, puts himself in the Holy of Holies to be worshiped as God, and the whole world will come after him. That's where you find in Revelation, or not Revelation, but in Daniel, where it speaks of this. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, it says, "Then the king will do as he pleases," that's the Antichrist, "and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods and will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done." So Daniel prophesying of what we just read in the book of Revelation, and he says, "And he will show no regard for the gods of his father or for the desire of women, and he will show nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all, but instead he will honor a god of fortresses or a god of power and a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold and silver and stones, and he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out the land for peace." That's what they're doing right now, thinking about parceling out the land of Israel. "But he will come and he will cause many to worship him, and he will sit upon that throne, and he will demand the worship of the nations." I think you find at that point the way being open and clear for the world to worship the Antichrist, where he has such power and dominance over individuals. And then many will be martyred for their faith because they don't go along with, they don't agree with the Antichrist, and they recognize it is false worship. And you do find a great revival at that time, many martyred saints, people hiding out. As I mentioned, before the 1,000-year millennial reign, you'll find that when Jesus Christ comes back, he separates the sheep or the goats on his left, those that were persecutors, those that were blasphemers, those that followed the Antichrist, and the sheep on his right. And he'll say, "Enter in to the kingdom of God." And God, and those that are left alive will repopulate the earth. But we get to that as we go on in the book of Revelation. Let's pray. Father, a difficult chapter, but Lord, all in all, it just speaks of this one final world ruling religious system, and one world ruled by a global government unto the Antichrist. And Lord, we know the pieces of the puzzle are coming into place, and we do see that the church is not as popular as it once was, even in this generation where it really was honored and prayer was honored at to all events. And now we find that they're taking every semblance of Christianity and devotion to God out of every public place. And so, Lord, I do pray, Father, that you would bring revival to this land. Lord, maybe one more breath of your Spirit poured out upon people, Lord, that we might see revival come. But Lord, I do pray, as darkness comes, you say, "When no man can work, work while it is light." I do pray that we would be that those people who do work and testify and glorify you as we live out our Christian life in purity. Lord, you've called us. You called the church your bride. And Paul says that he might present the bride of Christ pure and spotless. So Lord, we thank you for that work that you're doing in the church. And really, our righteousness is not because of us, but it's because of our belief in you. You've done that work for us on the cross. Lord, if there are any here that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, Lord, I do pray that they not have to face the tribulation period, that great wrath that you're going to pour out upon planet Earth, and that great deception that is going to be foisted upon the people. You say that they love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. That because they did not receive the love of the truth, you gave them over to deception. And I would pray that anyone listening over the web or over the radio or here in the sanctuary, if they've never trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they would realize that difficult times are upon us, and we're facing difficult times. And you tell us today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of the Lord to receive His mercy and His grace. So if you're listening to my voice and you'd like to open your heart to Jesus Christ, He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's our heart's door. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them and fellowship with them and they with me. Christ can come into your heart tonight if you simply open your heart's door and trusting and believing in Jesus Christ. And you can do that just now by saying this prayer. You can say it quietly, silently, just simply mean it. Say, "Dear Jesus, I turn from sin and I turn to you tonight. Please forgive my sin. Please cleanse me and wash me of all the wrongs that I've done. And come into my heart and be my Lord and be my Savior. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. Now help me to live the rest of my life as a Christian. Fill me with your Holy Spirit just now. In Jesus' name, amen." If we can have the ushers come on up, we're gonna pass out the communion elements. Just meditate on just a relationship with the Lord. I know kind of a heavy chapter some heavy things in the Bible, and we're not going to skip over any of them, but I just rejoice that, the Lord has saved us from these times of wrath, and that He's destined us to be in heaven with Him. So why don't we pass out the elements and worship, and then I'll come back up and we'll partake all together as we have the elements together.
Your spoken words were formed, you breathed and life was born. You knew that one day we would come. So far from heaven's throne, clothed in human form, you showed the world the Father's love. And you gave your life away. You gave your life away. You gave your life away for me. Your grace has broken every chain. My sins are gone, my debt's been paid. You gave your life away for me. For me. You lived a sinless life, yet you were crucified. You bought our freedom on the cross. Forsaken for our sin, you died and rose again. Jesus, you are the Lamb of God. You gave your life away. You gave your life away. You gave grace has broken every chain. My sins are gone, my debt's been paid. You gave your life away for me.
Jesus said, I received from the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And with the cup, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread, drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Father, so important what we do tonight, Lord, as we just think of the fact that you went to the cross. You died for the sins of the world. Lord, man can be saved. They can be redeemed. They can be with you in heaven. Lord, their sins can be forgiven because of what you did on the cross. Sinless sacrifice given for us. God come in the flesh in Jesus Christ, the Son of God and God the Son. What a miraculous, incredible thing that God did for mankind, for humanity, and coming to earth and dying for our sins. It's our sin that separates us from you. And the more we hold on to our sin, the more we're separated from you, even unto eternal life. And so you did the greatest thing that could ever be done in coming to planet Earth and dying for our sins. And we thank you so much, Lord, that you revealed yourself to us. That, Lord, now as we hold in our hand this bread, which speaks of your body that was broken for us, that was pierced and striped for us, broken open by that cord of scourging, Lord, your body was ripped open and, Lord, pierced through for us. You took upon yourself the penalty that was due us. And Lord, you say, by your stripes we're healed. And so, God, what an incredible work, what an eternal work that you've done for us. And we thank you, Lord, that we've, in a sense, come on board. We're taking the highway to heaven. Lord, it is a narrow way. It's a narrow gate. But thank you so much that we're on that. And so, Lord, we thank you for this bread speaks of your body, speaks of that healing that you brought into our lives, body, soul, and spirit. Let's partake together. And, Lord, that work of grace that you've done in our life because of the blood of Jesus Christ, sinless blood flowing through the veins of our sinless Savior, spilled for us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The life is in the blood. So we thank you, Lord. It was perfect blood shed for us, for imperfect people. Thank you for that forgiveness, not because of what we have done, but because we believe in what you have done for us. Let's partake together. Amen.